Well, this evening we're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 5, and occasionally it comes to my attention that, you know, really throwing a lot of information out there. And so, well, tonight we're only going to do one verse, and that's fine, because there's still going to be a lot of information, but I just want to encourage you to stick with it, and to be patient with me as I learn as a teacher. I've really been doing this almost a year now in my life, and so I've got to grow just like you guys have to grow, and I have a background that helped form me as a teacher that God used, and but I still have to learn how to communicate truth, and the most important thing to me is that you're getting it, or not all of it maybe, but that you're getting something out of it, and that's why I've opened up for the opportunity for questions, particularly in Sunday school and Sunday church. We can do the same thing here. That's fine. But when I don't get questions, I do the ask a question thing for several reasons. Number one, if I don't cover something well enough or it's not clear, I want that to be clear. And so when I don't get any questions, I assume that you've got it. I assume that I did my job, and a lot of times that may not be true. So it's really, number one, to help me know whether I've communicated truth to you or not. Otherwise, I just assume you got it. We're going to go on. The other thing is just, you know, interaction can often help. That's normally when someone asks a question, that's when everybody starts listening. Finally. And so, it's true. We all get really interested when someone asks a question. And if you have a question, I guarantee you're not the only one that has that question. So it's okay to ask questions, and it helps me know where I am in communicating, and it helps us learn truth together. So that's why that option's there. Okay? So be patient with me, and I'll be patient with y'all, and don't hesitate. I may hesitate in the answer, but nevertheless. Alright, tonight let's go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. We stopped in the middle of verse 20 last week. This is the section on walking in wisdom. Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." This is the first contrast. Don't be unwise, but be wise. And wisdom basically means to learn how to think skillfully and to walk skillfully. Think and walk skillfully. Verse 16, making the most of your time. In other words, don't be a time waster. People who are wise do not waste time. They are efficient. They get things done ahead of time. But people who are not wise are very foolish with their time. They're inefficient. They don't get things done ahead of time. They barely get things done on time, if they get them done at all. These people do not make the most of every opportunity. And wise people make the most of every opportunity. Time is a creation of God, and He gave it to us not to waste, but to use. It's a gift of God, and we ought to respect it. Why should we respect it? Because the days are evil, he says in verse 16. And we said that refers to this present age, the days. And the present age is evil because the ruler over the present age is evil. And that ruler is Satan. He's said to be the god of this world. He's said to have power or sway over the world. And so we're to be wise with our time because he doesn't want you to be wise with your time. He wants you to be a time waster. Because if you waste time, then you're not taking every opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around you. You're not paying attention to these opportunities. God ordains your circumstances. And if you don't capitalize on that time, then you're doing nothing but helping the god of this age. You're doing nothing but going against believers who do make the most of their time. And so you need to not be a time waster, but a time user. Then he says in verse 17, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." There's the second contrast. First, don't be unwise, but be wise. Here's the second, don't be foolish, but understand. Foolish people, when the Bible says that, it doesn't mean these people are It's not engaging in name-calling, per se. What it's saying is that fools do not have an interest in gaining knowledge. They're ignorant, and they want to be ignorant. That is what the Bible means when it says someone is a fool. The Bible says, as Christians, we should not be fools, but we should understand what the will of the Lord is. That is, as Christians, we can actively understand what the will of the Lord is. This verse assumes that we can know what the will of the Lord is. And in this case, basically the picture of the will of the Lord is not only is primarily His will for all of history, so that you can live within His will. Here's the next contrast, verse 18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So do not get drunk with wine. And we looked at how someone who is a drunk spends his time. He's a time waster by definition. By definition, he's a money waster. He gives in very easily to the temptations of hedonism. So drunk people are not able to ever understand what the will of the Lord is because they're drunk. And all they want to do, according to the book of Proverbs, is wake up and looking for another drink with red eyes. That's the drunk. The Bible says, do not get drunk with wine. The idea is that when we get drunk with wine, we're controlled by the substance rather than being filled by the Spirit. That is what we want to be drunk on. That is what we want to be controlled by. We want to be controlled by the Spirit. And remember, this should be translated filled by the Spirit and not filled with the Spirit. All believers already have the Spirit with them. He's indwelling us. He's regenerated us. He's indwelling us. He baptized us. And He sealed us all at the point of salvation. But the only command in the New Testament we have of an ongoing ministry of the Spirit, or repetitive, is to be filled by the Spirit. And we can't fill ourselves. This is a passive voice. We are to yield, and He is to fill. So we're to be controlled by the Spirit. And the results of that are fourfold, and they're listed in verses 19 through 21. First of all, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The speaking refers to what we found in Colossians 3:16 as teaching and admonishing. Teaching and admonishing one another in three forms: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And these three things are difficult to distinguish. The psalms, the word means to pluck an instrument that goes along with singing. This is the way they did the Old Testament psalms. The second word, hymns, is a word that refers to singing in direct or vertical, singing about God, singing vertically about His character and thanksgiving to Him. So it's a vertical singing. It's not singing about the basic Christian life down here, but what God's done for us. And lastly, we have spiritual songs, and songs is the word here for that we get the English word ode, an ode. And these songs are to be spiritual in content. Not just any old songs, but songs that have spiritual content. That's the first thing that's a result of being filled by the Spirit. The second is singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Singing is pretty clear what that means. Making melody is a less clear understanding. What it means is psalming. Psalming in one's heart. That's the word, psalm. Psalmos there. To psalm in one's heart. Notice the location of the psalming. It's not necessarily verbal, is it? It's in the heart. This is an inner singing. And an inner making melody or psalming. It shouldn't be with your heart, but in your heart. With your heart makes it sound like giving it the gusto or something when you're in there. You know, really blurted out or something. That's not what Paul's talking about. It says in your heart. And what's the direction of our singing within the heart? To the Lord. In other words, it's not to be able to entertain other people, but it's to be God-directed. That's a result of being filled by the Spirit. Third, we have in verse 20, always giving thanks for all things. And we found that this refers literally to all possible things. And Paul understood this, that we should always give thanks for all things, even if it's the things that we consider to be horrible things in our lives, such as a miscarriage or a car wreck or the loss of someone in an early age or things of that nature. We're to always give thanks for that. And the only way Paul could do this is because he believed in one thing. He believed that God ordained all of his circumstances. He didn't believe any of them were there by chance. And because he didn't believe they were there by chance, he believed they were God ordained. and therefore he used it as an opportunity. He made the most of his time. That's the context. In every circumstance. He ministered while in prison by writing four of the most powerful letters we've been given. And so he never wasted an opportunity. Instead, he always gave thanks for all things. And here's where we pick up, or finished last week, so we'll pick up this way. We should give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So how are we to give thanks? We're to give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The name of Christ is like a channel of power. It is the channel through which we pray. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the channel through which we give thanksgiving. So anything that's going to be effective, whether it be prayer or salvation or thanksgiving, it must go through this channel of the name of Jesus Christ. Apart from this channel, nothing's going to happen. Okay? Just like salvation is only in Christ and prayer is only in the name of Christ, if we don't have this channel, there's nothing that's going to happen. And so we're to give thanks through that channel. Now, to whom should we give thanks? Notice it says it's not to Christ, but our thanksgiving is going to God the Father. Now, so we can make an observation here. In the last six verses, or five verses, we have seen all three members of the Trinity. In verse 18, it says we're to be filled with who? The Spirit. In verse 20, we're to give thanks in whose name? And in verse 20 also, who are we to give thanks to? God the Father. So here we have the Trinity of God. And this is another example of why the book of Ephesians is known by many as the Trinitarian letter. Because, for example, in chapter 4, we have the same thing in verses 4 through 6. Verse 4, there's one body and one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord. And that refers to the Son in Ephesians. And verse 6, one God and Father. There's another example of how Paul made this letter become what is known as the Trinitarian letter by linking them together all the time throughout the letter. So now let's look at verse 21. This is the last result of being filled by the Spirit, and this is the hinge verse. This is the conclusion of this section, beginning in verse 15, a wise walk, and concluding in verse 21. It is the hinge verse, and it says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now this is in a church context. Be subject or submit to one another. Same word. Hupotasso. We'll look at it in a minute. Submit to one another in the fear of Christ within the church, within the local church is what he's talking about. So this is the fitting conclusion of verses 15 through 20. This is the conclusion. It's not the beginning of the next section. The next section begins with the word wives in verse 22. And we'll look at the wives next week, and then we'll look at the husbands the next. So wives, don't get down after we hammer you next week, because husbands will be getting hammered the next week. And the husbands have actually more verses to get hammered on. So, this is the fourth fruit of being filled by the Spirit. We are to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Now these are all results of being filled by the Spirit. You can never manifest any of these. Never, apart from being filled by the Spirit. That is the key doctrine in this section, and this is the key verse. Verse 22 is the key, or 21 is the key verse. So being filled by the Spirit means what? It means to yield your will to the Lord's will. I'm not going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do. And when you have said that, then you have yielded. You are now filled by the Spirit. Now let's look at the fourth result of being filled by the Spirit, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. The word here for submit is hupotasso. And hupotasso is a military term that means to rank yourself under a leader. To rank yourself under someone else. When you are under the control of the Holy Spirit, you will rank yourself under others because you will yield your will to the Lord's will. And it is the Lord's will that you would rank yourself under others. The Lord's will is for us to submit to one another. And you are to do this in the fear of Christ. Believers are not to act like unbelievers. unbelievers pride themselves in being independent and being individualistic. Believers are said to act otherwise. In Romans 12:10, Paul tells us to give preference to one another in honor, to put the other person ahead of you. In Philippians 2:3, Paul says, be humble and regard one another as more important than yourself. Regard the other person as more important than you. And it's impossible to consider other people as more important as us unless we're filled by the Spirit.
Oh, what's this?
Y'all got to tell me stuff like this. Hupatasso, see? I put it there. Can you turn those lights down for me? Thanks. Goodness, y'all are looking at my notes here.
What's that? What's that yellow stuff?
Hupatasso, a military term meaning to rank yourself under a leader. Now, if you are a self-centered brat and always worried about yourself and what you can get out of everybody or what it's going to do for you if you do something for someone else, then this is a sign that you are rarely, if ever, filled by the Spirit, because that certainly cannot be the product of the Holy Spirit. In that case, what we say is that you're full of yourself, and that there's a very important doctrine that you need to learn called the doctrine of kenosis. And that is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The doctrine of kenosis, where Christ gave up the independent use of His divine attributes. He gave up the independent use of His divine attributes. He yielded His will to the Father's will. Remember He said, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but if not, let it be thy will done and not mine. In other words, I want your will to be done regardless of what I want to do. If I have to go to the cross, I'm going to go to the cross because you want me to, whether I like to or not. I'm going to follow your will. That's yielding, see? Later tonight, I'm going to show you how important it is to follow Christ's example of yielding your will. Because you cannot live the Christian life unless you train yourself to put your will aside and rest on the Lord's will. Because Jesus Christ never once walked independently. He always walked dependently upon the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ was constantly filled by the Spirit throughout His ministry and throughout His entire life. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, if you want to be Christ-like, what does that mean? It means that you must also be filled by the Spirit in order to submit yourselves to others. Okay? Now, this is subordination or submission. And we're going to talk about subordination. And I'm going to demonstrate to you that it is not contrary to the equality we have in Christ. There is both submission or subordination and equality within the body of Christ. Now, who are we to submit to? Says to submit to one another in verse 21, doesn't it? But this can become problematic because we have a problem. How does mutual submission work? If I'm to be submitting to you and you're to submit to me, how can that work? For example, if believer A submits to believer B, then B is not submitting himself to A but ruling. Correct? Two people can't be ruling at the same time, and two people can't be submitting at the same time. Either one is the ruler and one is the submitter at any given time. So, how do we solve this dilemma? The solution lies in the way Paul applies this principle in the relationships that follow in verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 9, where he deals with the wife-husband relationship, the child-father relationship, and the slave-master relationship. So the way mutual submission works, basically, is like this. Let each of you submit yourself to the ones who you should be submissive to. Let each of you submit yourselves to the ones who you should be submissive to. In other words, wives should submit themselves to husbands, children to fathers, employees to employers, and then we'll look at the church tonight, and citizens to civil government, according to Romans 13. Let each of you submit yourselves to the ones you're supposed to submit yourself to. Now the bottom line is this, and additionally, this can only be done when filled by the Holy Spirit. That is the key to this section. I will repeat it 1,000 times between now and chapter 6, verse 9. Now, the bottom line is this. You must be willing to submit to those who have authority, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the workplace, or society at large. You must be willing to submit to the authorities. And those authorities also have responsibilities as well. We'll see. So this week, let's look at submission within the church, since that is the context of Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 21. Be submissive to one another. This is talking about within the church. And he doesn't directly mention here all the relationships that we have among us, but that's what we're going to look at tonight. Believers only gather for a few hours each week, right? So it should be easy for us to learn to submit to one another in the church. Christ is the head. And the rest of us are a part of His body. Jesus Christ is the head. He's the chief shepherd over the church. Okay? And down here in the body, we have basically three groups that are outlined broadly in Scripture. The flock in general. Within the flock, we have those who are called deacons, an office, and a second office known as elder, also people within the flock. Yeah. Oh, goodness gracious. How many have... Anyway, this night, someone say a prayer. That's right. I see everything. What's wrong with you guys? Can't y'all see this? Okay. Now, elders and deacons are part of the flock, but not everybody in the flock holds the office of deacon or elder. And all people, as you notice, the arrow is pointing toward Christ, as individuals are responsible to the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And all have spiritual gifts within the body, gift or gifts, plural, but not all hold these two offices. So what we find in the body of Christ is that there are clear lines of authority, even though there's an equality. Notice that I place the flock, deacons, and elders all on the same plane. That's to show equality. But the arrows pointing to the elders are pointing toward authority, the offices of deacon and elder. Now, the authoritative offices include the elders and the deacons. Let's first look at the elders' qualifications. These are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, which you'll want to go to. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And I'll comment on these as we go along. But before we look at verses 1 through 7, I want you to look down at verse 15. Right? Almost at the beginning, Paul says, I write so that you may know how that one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He just got done telling us in the first part of this chapter how we ought to conduct ourselves, and that's what we're going to look at now. That's his purpose in writing these things about the elders and the deacons, which are both in this chapter. Now let's look at verse 1. He says, it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, that is elder, it is the fine work he desires to do. An overseer then, underline this word, must. Key word, must be above reproach, number one. To be above reproach means to be blameless. Nobody can bring a charge against you. The husband of one wife. If you have questions about that, we'll talk about that later. What's next? Temperate? Temperate, which means sober, self-controlled man. Prudent. This means that the man has a sound mind, a healthy mind. Respectable. That's understandable. Hospitable to those who come into his home. Able to teach. Notice it doesn't say he must teach, but he must be able to teach. And according to verse 1, He must be willing to teach. This is someone who's seeking the office. They're desiring to do this. He must be able to teach and willing to teach. Not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Pugnacious means a bully, a demanding personality. I'm going to have my things my way. Sorry, you're not going to qualify as an elder. That's a must. But gentle instead. That means considerate, peaceable. You've got to be considerate. And then he says peaceable, free from the love of money, not a money monger. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5, here's an application of that. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? If he can't even control things in a small thing like his family, how can he ever control such a big thing as a church? Impossible. Verse 6, and not a new convert, not a neophyte, not someone new in the faith that isn't grounded and doesn't have humility. Neophytes often get themselves really involved in power struggles, but not an advanced believer. Why? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside of the church. So not just within the church, but within the community at large, he needs to have a good reputation. So that he will not fall into reproach, that is insulting. Reproach means to insult others, to abuse other people by talking about them. And when you fall into reproach, you fall into the snare of the devil. Now those are the qualifications for being an elder. What about their responsibilities? Once they become appointed as an elder, what is their function? What are they supposed to do? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's the elder's responsibilities. So here we're giving the role of the elder in the church. It's a line of authority here. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 3. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, notice it's a plurality, interestingly, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. First command, verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. That means tend to them. Care for them, as a shepherd would care for sheep. Secondly, exercising oversight. That means to watch over what's going on in the church. As a shepherd would watch over his flock to make sure they're safe and things are going the way they should be going. Not under compulsion. No elder should ever be forced to operate in this position. You should never work under compulsion in the body of Christ. It should be a joy. But voluntarily, he says. That means willfully. He desired to become an elder in the first place. And then he says, according to the will of God. And that's kata with the accusative, which we saw 1,000 times in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. And it means according to the standard of God. He should watch over them, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the standard that God laid forth in His Word. He wants to lead the church in accordance with God's standard, which is given in the Bible. Not according to what he wants to do and what he wants to enforce, but what God has said he wants the elders to do. And not for sordid gain, not for material gain, that means. Not because he wants things. But with eagerness. Eagerness means a strong desire to serve the people. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. That is, not as a dominator. He is not to be a dominator, but a leader. That's different. But proving to be an example to the flock. To be a type. To be a standard. A model that others can mirror their lives after. So we've looked at their qualifications. Now we've looked at their responsibilities. Next, let's look at the deacon's qualifications. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's good to just kind of review these things periodically. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. This is following the elder section. And so he says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, honorable men that you would respect, that have the respect of people, not double-tongued. A double-tongued person says one thing in front of you and then says something else in front of another person on the same subject or topic or person. Not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Again, not fond of material goods. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. And that word is dokimazo. And to test someone whether they're going to be a deacon or not, is to test them not with the idea of, can we get any points on this guy to disprove him, disapprove of him, but it's to approve of him. That's the desire, is to approve of this man. If they are tested and they pass, basically, he says in verse 10, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach, one who cannot be accused of anything. They're blameless. Then in verse 11 he says, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious, but temperate, faithful in all things. And this is referring not to a woman office of deaconess, but the wives of the deacons. Okay? In other words, to be a deacon, your wife also has a person we'll look at in a minute. But temperate, faithful in all things. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife, same as verse 2 for the elders. And good managers of their households. Good rulers over their children and their own households. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing. Now that sometimes can make you think that, what does he mean by high? The word means beautiful. He has a beautiful standing before people. And he has great confidence in the faith. That is, he has great boldness in the faith. He knows the Word of God, so he can be faithful and bold about it. Now, what are the deacons' responsibilities? We don't have a lot in the Word of God about this. The basic text is Acts 6:1-6, which I'm not going to go to, because it simply may be put this way. They are to serve in the areas that are delegated to them by the elders. They are to serve in the areas that are delegated to them by the elders. Whatever the elders delegate to the deacons, that becomes their responsibility. They're there to serve and to help. That's what deacon means. To serve, to help. Okay? And that's what happened in Acts 6. Now what about the flock's responsibilities? We'll look at elders and deacons, the two offices. Now what about the flock? The flock's responsibilities are found numerous places, but here is a good place. Hebrews 13:17. You might want to look at this one. Hebrews 13:17. Now this constitutes everybody in the church and their responsibility to the leaders. Obey your leaders. Okay, what does that mean? Obey. It means follow them. Follow your leaders. Don't try to lead your leaders, but follow your leaders. Secondly, and submit to them. This means give way to them. Yield to them. Okay? For they keep watch over your souls. This is the reason. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. The elders are doubly, or the leaders are doubly accountable. They're accountable for your souls. And therefore, you should obey them, you should follow them. And you should submit to them. You should give way to them. Yield to them. And then he says, let them do this with joy and not with grief. For this would be unprofitable. Alusiteles. This would be detrimental to you. Harmful for you. Therefore, follow them and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls and have to give an account at the bema seat of Jesus Christ. For your souls. So, that's the responsibility of the flock. Now, there are seven classes of individuals mentioned in the New Testament church, which we'll look at four of these tonight. First of all, we are told about older men. Secondly, younger men. Third, older women. Fourth, younger women. Fifth, wives. Sixth, husbands. And seventh, children. Now, some of you may fit multiple categories. Wife and young woman, or wife and old woman. But either way, these are the seven classifications the Bible sets out in the New Testament church, and each have responsibilities. Turn to Titus chapter 2. We're looking at lines of authority and submission within the body of Christ. Next week we'll look at wife-husband relationship in detail. Tonight we're only going to look at the first four, because wives, husband, and children are naturally following Ephesians. Titus chapter 2. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. Let's start with the older men in verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, number one. That means sober and self-controlled. Dignified. You ought to be a man worthy of respect if you're an older man here tonight. Third, you should be sensible. This means that you have a healthy mind that leads to an orderly life. Your life should not be a chaotic mess. You should have a healthy mind that leads to an orderly life. Sound in faith. That's the doctrines of Scripture, and solid, not swerving. In love for one another, and in perseverance. Next, let's look at the older women. What are their responsibilities among the flock? These are found in verse 3. And four. First of all, older women are to be reverent in their behavior. What does it mean to be reverent in their behavior? It means to be God-fearing, devout, lead God-fearing, devout lives. They live in the fear of God. That means they're reverent. Secondly, they're to not be malicious gossips. There's that word, diabolic. Diabolos, the devil. They're not to be people who run around and try to cause problems and ruckuses by flapping their mouths off. The Word of God is quite clear that women do this more than men. We can't ignore that. Men also have areas that are pretty much directed at them. But this is one for women. Next, nor enslaved to much wine. That's clear. And teaching what is good. Kalo didaskalos. Good teaching. Why? So that they may encourage the young women. And really that word for encourage means to train them. These young women don't know what to do today. They don't know the second thing about a husband. They don't even know the first thing about what to do. So who's going to show them? The older women must. Otherwise, these children that get married today are going to have marriages that fall apart. This is something that must be modeled by the older women, and they must train them how to operate in marriage. And that's the next thing with the younger women. What are they to train them in, or encourage them in? Train them to love their husbands. Now this word is not agape. It is the word philos, or friendly type love. It is, she's to be pleasant to her husband, a welcomer to her husband. And you know what? When I read this, I'm like, well, that's what every guy wants. A friendly face. We've seen all sorts of mad faces all day. We want someone who's going to welcome us and be pleasant, you know, and uplift our spirits. Yeah. Man's best friend. Get a dog. Boy, I would... That'd be pleasant. Welcoming. Well, that killed me, welcoming there. Next thing the older women are to train the younger women to do is to be sensible. And that is to be modest. Oh, I got off here somewhere. To be modest. in their dress, to be modest in their speech, to be pure. Well, the word says sensible, but it means modest. Pure, that means holy, innocent. Workers at home. How did I get these up? They're sensible, modest. To be pure, to be holy. To be workers at home. This means devoted to the home duties. Kind, which means good. Be good and be useful. Yeah, be useful. See, do something. Don't just sit around at home. Do something there. Be subject to your own husband. Notice, this does not say be subject to anybody else's husband. Be subject to your husband. Give him the rightful place of honor as your husband. But don't be subject to other people's husbands. That causes problems in marriage. The reason that we're to do this, or they're to do this, is so that the Word of God will not be dishonored. So in other words, to not do these things is to dishonor God's Word. And that will not be taken lightly at the Bema Seat of Christ. Will not be taken lightly. None of these responsibilities will be taken lightly at the Bema Seat of Christ. Now what about younger men? Verses 6 through 8. It says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Again, that means a healthy mind that leads to an ordered life. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. It means an honest, good worker. Not only in just physical things, but in a spiritually a good worker. One who produces good works, spiritually. But also an honest man, a young man. With purity and doctrine. This means you've received incorrupt instruction. Instruction that has not been corrupted by the things of this world, but it's been pure doctrine. You need to be pure in your doctrine. Next, you need to be dignified. This is one that young men today have a very big problem with. It means to be serious. Young men today are not serious. They're jokesters, pranksters, fools, ignorant, non-learners, not interested in the things of the Word of God. The Bible says young men should be serious. And that's something that young men really need to pay attention to in the Word of God. Next, they need to be sound in speech. That means you have a healthy speech. They don't need to be bringing all these nasty, corrupt terms out of their mouth. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, not condemnable, so that the opponent, the hostile one, will be put to shame. That is, he will be caused to turn to respect you as a young man, having nothing bad to say about that young man. Now, 1 Peter 5:5 gives us one more for the young men. It says, particularly to the young men, to submit themselves to the elders, to rank themselves under the elders. Why do you think that that specific command is given to young men in 1 Peter? He singles this out as a problem that he sees, Peter does, in the churches. Young men zealous to have high authority or position in the church. And he says, rank yourself underneath the elders, and the reason is so that God can exalt them at the proper time. To not exalt themselves to places of authority. This is something I struggled with as a young man, which I'm still a young man. But nevertheless, the desire to have a high place of authority in the church, they should back off and put themselves under the elders and let God exalt them when He says they're ready. Now, another thing that's given in 1 Peter 5:5 is that something for all believers. It says we should be humble toward one another and not to think of ourselves too highly, because there's equality in Christ. And that's what we're going to look at next. So, obviously, everyone here fits into one of those four categories. Older men, younger men, older women or younger women, and wives, husband, and children. Everybody here fits into one of those categories. For the church to be unified and healthy, we all have responsibilities to one another. Okay? And these lines of authority and responsibility have been given in order to do one thing, and that is to preserve the unity in the church. That is the major purpose of this book. To preserve unity in the church, and so that spirit create an environment where spiritual growth can take place. No one is left without responsibility. What we're going to find that is absolutely unique to the New Testament ethic, that contradicts Greece, that contradicts Romans ethic, is this, that it's not only the ones who have authority, or, I mean, not only the ones that are supposed to submit that have responsibilities, but it's those who are in authority who also have responsibilities. That is absolutely unique to the New Testament. You can compare this with all the literature of the ancient world, and you will never find where the ones in authority have responsibility to those who are supposed to submit. You'll always find that this tends toward a totalitarian thing where certain people who are the leaders, the authorities, take all the power, and everybody else is second-rate dogs. You will not find that in the New Testament. It is just the opposite. There's equality in Christ, but there's this order, this rank. And everybody has responsibilities. So I cannot stress at this point this big thing. Do not forget this. The only way each of us can follow our responsibilities in the church is by being filled by the Spirit. There is no other way. Secondly, this means training yourself to yield your will to the Lord's will. I don't care what I want to do. I don't care that deacon made me mad. Whatever. You're going to yield because it's the Lord's will that you do so. Now, we have to talk a little bit about the relationship between equality and subordination. How do we reconcile equality in Christ with being subordinate to one another or submissive to one another? Turn to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. I may just lodge this in your mind. We'll see how far we get. Galatians 3, 28. One of the most abused passages in Scripture. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, if there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, then how can we still have subordination in the body of Christ? For example, if there's no such thing as a distinction between male and female in Christ, then how can we say that only males can hold the office of elder, for example? If there's no longer male or female, then why have I taught that males only can hold the office of elder? Follow? We have to answer this problem. Shouldn't anyone who is in Christ be able to hold the office of elder according to Galatians 3:28? Paul must simply have been speaking to the first century culture. And this is no longer applicable to us in our modern 21st century culture. He may have just been trying to satisfy the cultural tendencies of the day for males to take the leadership position. But now that we've advanced so much in our knowledge, now anybody can be an elder. Well, let's back up and see what the context is in Galatians 3:28. Back up to verse 24. Let's find out what he's talking about. Remember this principle. Context, context, context. This always gives us the clues to give us the answers. He says this, Galatians 3:24. "Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Verse 25, let's read on. "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor," that is the law, "for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now what is the context? Galatians 3:24 sets the immediate context. And it says that the context is justification by faith. That is where there's no distinction. Okay? There is, no matter what race you are, no matter what social class you're in, no matter what sex you are, justification is always by faith alone in Christ alone. That's what Paul is teaching in Galatians 3:28. He is not erasing all distinctions between male and female, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. He is not erasing all distinctions. He is erasing one distinction, the idea that there are multiple ways of justification. A way for Jews through circumcision, a way for Gentiles by faith. He's erasing that idea, and he's emphasizing it by bringing in male and female and slave free relationships as well. No difference. Distinctions still exist in other areas. And this verse has been used or abused to a great degree in our 20th and 21st century. Here's one way it could be mixed up. Let's say all distinctions were erased. Okay? Then we would say this. There is no distinction between male and female. Right? No distinction. Male and female are one in Christ. No distinction. Now, if all distinctions were erased, then logically this would mean that homosexual marriage would be legitimate. Wouldn't it? That is one way this verse is being abused in the literature today. This is what is being taught in churches on Galatians 3:28. Oh, there's no distinctions anymore. Males can marry males. Females can marry females. It doesn't matter. We're all one in Christ. And this is Christian tolerance. I'll tell you what this is. This is abuse of the Word of God. This is not rightly dividing the Word of truth. Because the context limits the distinction to verse 24, which is the way you are justified. And that is the way you do Bible study, see? You don't rip this verse out of context and abuse it, but you set it in its historical context and in Paul's argument of the whole book. Well, that's about all we have for tonight. We've looked at the different relationships in the church. We've seen that we have Christ as our head, the chief shepherd. Underneath that, we have the body of Christ. Flock, deacons, elders. Qualifications for two of those. Deacons and elders. Those are found in 1 Timothy. Responsibilities for elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Responsibilities of deacons to do what is delegated to them by the elders. Then we find seven classes of people in the New Testament. Older men, younger men. Older women, younger women. Wives, husbands, children. All have responsibilities to one another. Not all have subordinate roles within the church. Some have roles of authority. But we're all equal in Christ in that we were justified by one thing, faith alone in Christ alone. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Ephesians chapter 5 and the balance that it creates for us as men and women created in your image, as those who have become a partakers of salvation and been placed in the body of Christ. Pray, Lord, that we would learn to walk by the Spirit, to be filled by the Spirit, so that we could fulfill our roles and responsibilities to one another, and to do so in the fear of Christ. Not to take these things lightly, but to take them very seriously, as the Word of God instructs us. We're to do it in the fear of Christ, not because we feel like not doing it, but because you instructed us to, and because we want to honor you as individuals whom you've placed in your body. We thank you so much for our fellowship here and pray that we would grow together to teach one another, to admonish one another, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to sing and make melody in our hearts to you, Lord. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.